though we're not going to spend much time there, you might turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at a verse there that we actually cited last week, I believe last Sunday night, and we're going to use that as a launching place for what we're going to be dealing with in our study together this morning. If you have done any study of the book of Romans, you know that in the first chapter, Paul is prosecuting his case by inspiration against the Gentiles and against their sinfulness and their worldliness and their idolatry. And he's going to turn his attention in chapter 2 to the prosecuting of the Jews and the fact that they, like the Gentiles, are also under sin. But one of the peculiar things about the Gentiles, one of the things that was characteristic of them was that they were idolatrous. By and large, they were idol worshipers or had fashioned for themselves idols, as Barry read for us in the 115th Psalm, that might have eyes but cannot see, or noses that cannot smell, or hands that cannot feel, or ears that cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, and so on and so forth. And you see in that text that Barry read in the 115th Psalm, the folly of idolatry, and how that those who create them and worship them will become like them. They will essentially be destroyed and be shown for what they were. In chapter 1 of the Roman letter, as some of these Gentiles are being addressed, or at least the Gentile world is being highlighted as being under sin, one of the statements that we're going to notice in verse 20 is where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." They were certainly a worshipful people. They were an idolatrous bunch that were familiar with worship, but they should have, by the evidence around, been able to deduce that God is and that He is the one and true and living God. We notice in Hebrews 11 and in verse 1 where the writer there says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I think if you were to look up a Webster's Dictionary definition of faith, at least a more current one, it would say something to the effect of a very strong belief in or conviction in something that cannot be proven. And of course, we have a strong faith and belief and conviction in God Almighty based upon not proof but evidence, things that are evidence in front of our eyes that force us to various conclusions concerning God. Well, the psalmist elsewhere in the Psalms made a statement that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The psalmist does not mean to, as some suggest, by inspiration, insult his audience or insult one whom he's referring to as a fool. He's not necessarily trying to do that. It is simply a statement of truth based upon inspiration and the observation of this psalmist who would have had a right relationship with God. And for him, as he is receiving the revelation from God by the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit moved those holy men of old to speak as they did in 2 Peter chapter 1, and so the psalmist would have been no different. He received his message from God, and he spoke that message and wrote that message, and it was evident to him that God is, and for the statement then, "The fool has said in his heart there is no God," to be then seen in written form should not be a surprise to anyone, especially based upon the evidence being considered by that psalmist. It has been a humorous way of poking fun at those that do not believe in God through the years to term what we had yesterday, the first day of April, as National Atheist Day. April Fool's Day, he has his own holiday, so to speak. There's been a joke that has been sent around email for years and years and years, and I don't recall the joke in its entirety, but the gist of it was that an atheist went to court and wanted to sue because he didn't have his own holiday. The Christians have their holiday and so on and so forth, and the Jews and whatnot. And the judge then said, well, your case is dismissed. He said, you do have a holiday. It's called April Fool's Day. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I know that that's easy to make light of, and as I say often, things like that are low-hanging fruit. The Bible calls such an individual a fool. And again, we are not to insult people or talk about people simply for the purpose of belittling them, but using Bible language to discuss a Bible subject. I want to talk to you this morning about the deficiencies that exist in the life of the fool. I think it is readily obvious to anybody who follows trends in our society and in this world that it would make some giddy, it would make some very happy, very content, even jubilant, if somehow we were able to remove God from all aspects of life, where we didn't speak about God anymore. There are those that are considered non-believers that actually want legislation to forbid you and I even coming here and worshiping, even though we're not bothering anyone outside, we're not making anyone do anything they don't want to do. And I mean by that especially those that are considered atheist. We are not making them or forcing them to come in here, and yet they would have us to surrender this privilege. So when we think about those in our society that are jubilant about trying to remove God from every aspect of our life, the atheist would top the list. The communist also would be in favor of removing God from all aspects of life. And we hear this if you listen at all to political debates. This concept is tossed about quite often in liberal political circles. I remember in 2016, while there are several different political parties, several different ones, I don't know how many there are, but many, we recognize two major political parties. And the two major political parties have a convention every election year, either to nominate or to accept that one who is already then the current office holder is going to run for re-election and thus be re-nominated as the candidate on that particular ticket. One of the two major parties in 2016 elected as part of its platform to remove any reference of God and prayer from any aspect relating to its agenda. Someone from that particular political party addressed the House of Representatives to lead them in prayer and referred to God as a she or as a female gendered individual. And this is certainly by design. The devil has his hands all over this. And even though someone might say, well, that's not taking God out of public discourse, what it is doing is redefining and redetermining for all of us what God is and who He is. For instance, as I may shift the subject for just a moment to try to make this point, you and I, many of us who are here that are of any significant age, grew up in a different time than we're living in now. And I know that's an understatement. But especially as it relates to the homosexual agenda. When I was growing up, and when those of you who are older than me were growing up, the sort of things we're seeing played out now in front of our eyes never, ever, ever were given any credence or never were given any shelter or aid and comfort. Our children who have access to television are growing up in a world where that is normal. So they've already been brainwashed by our media, our television. Now they're going to school. We're sending them to school to be told that they have gender pronouns that they get to determine and all sorts of things like that. Then we pay countless thousands of dollars to send them off to college so that a professor can get a hold of them and root out any aspect of faith that they might have. Do you think it's later than we think? When you consider some of those things, when you see how that God is so hated, and there's been a movement for years to take any reference to Him off of our money or our currency or off of federal buildings or courtrooms. I'll tell you this, taking Him off of what we call money might not be an insult. I know that's what it's intended to be, but He may not want to be on something that's really nothing more than a Federal Reserve note and not actual currency. not to mention this business of federal buildings and all that. Again, I don't really have a problem, per se, about that kind of thing, other than what I see is behind it, and that is the intent to remove any reference to God from the public consciousness. That's what it's all about. I remember several years ago in Alabama, there was a justice by the name, I believe he was a Supreme Court justice for the state of Alabama. I believe his name was Roy Moore. And he garnered quite a bit of attention because he had a monument made that was the Ten Commandments. And he had it there in his general jurisdiction or his courtroom or whatever. And all of a sudden, I couldn't believe it. People were having a fit about that in Alabama. Of all places, they were having a fit about that. Now, I don't care whether the Ten Commandments are posted in the courtroom or not. We had a study this morning showing that the Ten Commandments, as such, are not binding upon anyone because we are under the New Testament. Yet, it is found in the Word of God, and I appreciate any appeal to the Word of God in a public way that is not necessarily designed to garner attention for an individual, but rather to focus attention on God. But I see this as problematic when we have such a movement to remove not only a monument like that from a courtroom, but even the judge himself because of his referencing in his courtroom to God. I don't know if the Chief Justice was a Christian or not. I know he was religious. I don't know if he was actually a Christian. But I appreciate any aspect of our justice system making some reference to a fear of God. Well, the psalmist said something a long time ago, and I believe that he was referencing Israel, God's chosen people, when he said it, but the principle is something to which every nation under heaven could certainly benefit, and that is what he said in the 33rd Psalm at verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." I'm here to tell you that the God of America is not the Lord. This country does not have respect for the God of the Bible, and what respect it did have has long since diminished and all but disappeared. That same psalmist, as we referenced a moment ago, in two different places in the book of Psalms, in 14 and verse 1, and in the 53rd Psalm at verse 1, said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So we're going to consider in this lesson what I see to be the depressing spiritual state of one whom the Bible terms a fool by way of Psalm 53. That he has said in his heart, there is no God. He is in a depressing spiritual state. And one such aspect of that evidence that I would set forward here today is that the fool has no explanation of his beginning. Now, I know that what he would say to that is that I have no idea what I'm talking about. And then he would sit me down and give me a 3 or 4 hour lecture using every scientific term he could come up with to demonstrate how science has proven how we got here. And I will freely admit that I am not qualified to match wits with someone who claims to be a scientist. I'm simply a gospel preacher. I am not an educated individual, and certainly not enough to where I can discuss with this individual scientific theories or discoveries that have been made that he says advance his particular cause. But what I know, in essence, we're going to get to. After he uses his million-dollar words with me, and after he tells me all of these theories with words in the English language that I've never heard before, what's going to happen is he's going to boil it down, and I'm going to make him boil it down to the simplest of his terms and his definitions, that what he's really saying, after he gets done impressing me with all of his million-dollar education, what he's really saying is, well, it just all happened. One day there was nothing, and the next day there was something, and we really don't know why that's the case, but that's the case. And that's the case that he would try to make with me. And I think to boil it all down to that is no explanation at all. I don't believe that that's sufficient. There's no scientific evidence for that. Scientific evidence demands at least something that can be tested and observed, and I don't know who could do that. And I might ask him the question, and I'm being dead serious. When has something ever come from nothing? When has that happened? We would like a sufficient and a credible answer to that question. The Bible demonstrates, and for you and for me, it provides an answer for the questions that we have as to from whom we have come. And those questions are answered resoundingly in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1, the writer we believe to be Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning, a first day." And we go on through the rest of that account to read of God's working in six particular days, each containing evening and morning, until He rested on the seventh. An interesting statement there, that He rested on the seventh, because that ties us back to the creation aspect in the book of Exodus, when God is giving His law to Moses to give to the people of Israel at Sinai. He commands them concerning their work, but He commands them also about their responsibility in fulfilling His law to observe the Sabbath day. Now notice how the Sabbath commandment was tied back to an essential truth with reference to creation. God, through Moses, tells the Israelites in Exodus 20 and verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you." Notice, for, this is the first word of verse 11, that refers back to what has been said by way of explanation. He's given them the command about the Sabbath day. You do your work on 6 days, you rest on the seventh. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. The creation week was the basis for the work week of the Israelite. And as they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, it was based upon the fact that God created for 6 days and rested on the seventh. In the 33rd Psalm at verse 6, we had just referenced the 33rd Psalm a moment ago, where the psalmist said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Well, prior to him saying that, he makes this observation by inspiration in verse 6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And we find out in John chapter 1 a very interesting and needed piece of that information that we did not have, that God created the world and did so through His Son. In John 1 and in verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Or if you have a New King James, I believe it says something along the lines of, "Nothing was made that was made." There is no creation that you and I can lay our eyes on that Jesus did not command to come into existence. We have an explanation. We have in God the uncaused first cause. And so we don't trouble ourselves and come up with fanciful theories and stories. We have that answered for us by the Holy Spirit, and I can rest my head on that tonight. And sadly, there are those that are claiming today a knowledge when in fact their soul is being destroyed for a lack of it. God said through the prophet Hosea of His people, "For my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." He's not talking about people in general, but His people in Hosea 4 and verse 6. And yet it can be expanded to that fact that in general, people are being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And I'm not talking about a knowledge of the way of this world. I'm talking about a knowledge of God's Word, a knowledge of God's will, a knowledge of His system. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writing to the young preacher, you can almost sense the earnestness and the emotion in Paul's appeal to Timothy as he closes his letter when he says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is science, falsely so called. Or, as the modern translations will say, avoiding the worldly arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have thus gone astray from the faith. I'm not saying by any stretch that the study of what we consider to be science is a bad thing. I'm not saying that those who study science will necessarily find themselves at odds with God. But science, essentially, is a man-made experience. It is some sort of system that we have come up with to test various theories that we have and presumptions and whatnot. And we call it, because we can put our hands on it and test it, proof. But the bottom line is, we don't know those things, no matter what science tells us, but what we can rest our head on, and yes, by faith, which is based upon the evidence of things not seen, is that God is, and He is the one who has given us the very life that we have. Someone said a long time ago, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And that's a book, I believe, that was written by two men. I believe one of them was Norman Geisler, whom I think is now dead, and the other is Frank Turek, who is still living, and he is an apologist. What I mean by that is he is a defender of what some call Christian evidences. I don't believe that Mr. Turek is a Christian. I know that he thinks he is, but I would certainly recommend his wisdom when it comes to the setting forth of what is often referred to as Christian apologetics or evidences. He has done a magnificent amount of work and does really, really good work on college campuses debating those that are considered atheists, showing what we would certainly be satisfied to be evidence of God's existence and of His handiwork per the creation process. So the evidence for our existence and the existence of all else, for me, is too overwhelming to accept any other thing but the truth that God is. And I'm not just saying that. I'm not just trying to build your faith here this morning. As much as I do want your faith to be built up, as much as I do want to be able to convey to you things that can be taught and understood, I don't consider myself qualified necessarily to teach you in a situation like that, but I do want to impress upon us all that there is more than just a little evidence for the concept of God's creation. And for me, it stands on, yes, it's a biblical principle, and someone might call it circular. Let them call it what they will. But I know, as I have said before, when I walk by a house, that even though I will never meet the one who built that house, especially if that house is of any significant age, that there was a builder. It did not fall out of the sky that way. And it didn't just by chance happen. There wasn't just this big open field or a prairie somewhere, and the little house found its way onto it. That's not what happened. Someone designed it. In your home, the bathroom is where it is, the bedroom is where it is, and the living room is where it is. How did it get that way? Someone designed it that way. It didn't just fall into place. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us all that every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Just as surely as I know there's a builder to a home or to a structure, I can know that concerning this earth and its existence in this solar system and in this universe, that there is order to that, And that order demands a creator. And I know from the Scriptures that that creator is Almighty God. And I find that to be a spiritually depressing position for the fool who really has no explanation for our beginning outside of his million-dollar education and his million-dollar vocabulary, that finally, when we weed through all of that maze and fog of big, big words and his haughty education-minded or his haughty-minded education-style presentation, when we get through all of that, really what it comes down to is he says, well, I really don't know because I wasn't there, but we just got here somehow. And the Bible answers this clearly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Another deficiency that the fool is going to have is that he's going to argue for evolution, for our origin, and yet we are created in the image of God. Now, I'm not qualified yet again to discuss evolutionary principles with anybody. I know precious little and just enough to get me in trouble. There are other men who are well qualified to do that. There are brethren who are well qualified to do that. Buddy Payne, Dan King, Steve Patton. These are men that can discuss this and discuss it with great credibility in their studies. Steve Wolfgang. But in just using good old boy common sense, there are some things I begin to notice. When I think about evolution, I am essentially being told by a teacher that I have evolved from a lower form of animal life. That's what I'm really being asked to believe or told has what happened. That there was nothing and then there was something. And then in all of that something and chaos, there was some sort of an amoeba that finally crawled up on the shore. And somehow that thing, over the course of millions and millions of years, became a monkey. And then somehow that thing evolved into a man. And yet the monkey is still with us. We're curious that in the evolutionary process, that shouldn't happen. When a species evolves into something better or stronger, that is what then remains, and that which from which it evolved disappears. But yet, we still have the ape and the monkey and that particular species with us. Now, at the core of that argument, again, is this basic idea. And that is that if I have evolved from the ape, and if you have evolved from the ape, and I'm here saying right now that no human being has evolved from the ape. But if that were the case, then all you are and all I am is just a higher form of intelligence amongst the animal kingdom. I'm just another animal like them, but with a much more sophisticated way of communicating. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. I want you to let that sink deep into your mind and into your heart, that you are nothing more than a higher form of evolutionary animal amongst the beast of the field. And then ask yourself this question. Could that be why people take guns to school and shoot people? They've been told all their lives that they're nothing more than animals. And in the animal kingdom, there is no one particular animal binding consequences. And so we don't have a right then to bind consequences because we're just animals. We're really overstepping by binding consequences in that mindset. So if a lion can run into a herd of gazelles and take one of the gazelles' young ones and take it off and eat it, then I should be able to do what I want to do. And there was a teacher that said something to me unkind 10 years ago, so I ought to load myself up with every bit of firearms and weaponry I can get and go in there and mow them down. What's wrong with that? Brethren, I'm asking you seriously, what's wrong with that if evolution is true? Because if evolution is true, there is no God. If evolution is true, His word is completely mythical. and there is no accountability for what you do in your life. And therefore, what is the restraining order upon me that keeps me from then loading a gun and going to a place where people are and mowing them down? I've been told all my life that I'm nothing more than an animal. Why not act like one? Well, I'll tell you why you don't act like one, because you're not. You are created by God, as an animal is too, but the difference is you, as a human, have been created in His image and are the only creature of God so said to be. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He created them. Boy, that just flies like a lead balloon today, doesn't it? In chapter 2 and verse 7 of that same account, Moses writes that God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This truth is set forward all throughout Scripture. In Jeremiah 1 and in verse 5, Jeremiah is told by God, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." In Acts 17, when Paul is before the idolatrous audience in Athens, and he addresses them, in verse 26, beginning of that particular address, Paul says concerning God and man, "He made from one man," that is to say, one blood, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him." You know what that sounds like? That sounds like God has set eternity in their heart. "For He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist." That's Paul's argument by inspiration. In the 8th Psalm, at verse 3, the psalmist says in his address of praise to God, "When I consider your work, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and honor." The psalmist is amazed at the handiwork of God, and he knows that God has made man. And later, this verse is attributed to the fact that all things are subject to Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. That God did not subject the world to angels, but He subjected the world to Christ and made Him a little lower than the angels for a time. But now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every man. The Bible teaches that God made you, that God made me. We did not evolve from some animal. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "Behold, I found only this, that God made man upright." In other words, He made him capable of righteousness, but He has sought out many devices. My point here is not exactly what Solomon is setting forth, but mostly the first part of that. God made man. That's what He did. That's what the Bible teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the discussion is being had in Corinth about how the woman is to demonstrate a symbol of subjection to her head, which was her husband, and in that particular area of the world and in that custom, she was not to uncover her head. This was not necessarily a command to put something on, but to forbid her from taking it off, the covering off of her head. But the point that is being made here is that this was a symbol or a sign of subjection. Her subjection to her head, which is her husband. That the head of every man is Christ. The man is the head of a woman. What sense is the man the head of a woman? The husband and the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. With that in mind, notice 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 12. For just as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Both man and woman have come from God. And because God made man, we have a number of good attributes. Good attributes, because we are from He who is good. We have a free will, John 7 and verse 17. If anyone is willing to do His will, Jesus said, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or I speak of myself. But notice, I'm able to be willing to do the will of God. Not only that, we have the ability to rejoice and to weep. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 15 instructs us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. As human beings, those made in the image of God, we have a unique ability to uplift and to comfort. We have the ability to love, to truly love. In Matthew 22 and in verse 39, as the lawyer presents to Jesus the conundrum that he's trying to back him into, wanting to know what is the great commandment of the law, and in verse 37, Jesus said that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all that you are. And the second, verse 39, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have the ability to do that. And we have the ability to love our neighbor not simply in an affectionate way, but in a way demonstrated by the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't even have to know the neighbor to love him. The one who is in need is my neighbor. Every image bearer of God is my neighbor. We have the ability to appreciate. Thinking again in terms of a parable, what about the parable of the prodigal son? You see within him the ability to appreciate. You don't see that in the animal kingdom. The ability to appreciate, to deduce his dilemma. Remember what happened? He went to his father. He wanted the share of the estate that fell to him. And so his father gave it to him. And he took off to a foreign land. And he squandered that estate. He squandered that inheritance with loose living, until he ends up having to hire himself out. And he goes to work in the fields of an individual feeding swine. And he was so hungry, he would have gladly eaten from the pods that the swine were eating from. And nobody's giving anything to him. But notice in Luke 15 and in verse 17, where the text tells us, but when he came to his senses, you may have a margin on that that literally reads, when he came to himself. What's he doing? He's starting to appreciate something here. Appreciating by recognizing the value of what he once had versus now the fact that he has nothing. He came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. Well, this is what I'll do. I'll get up and I'll go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see what he did? He had the ability to appreciate his circumstances, where he once was, where he was now, and the possibility of where he could be if he makes this right. We have the ability to share and the requirement to do so. That's not an ability that many in the wild are able to pull off. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. As a matter of fact, with that in mind, think in terms of those that are in captivity. You ever seen a lion in captivity and the feeder goes to feed it that red meat? And this is a lion that has developed some sort of a bond with his feeder. But he feeds him that red meat, boy, he gets to growling and hollering and carrying on because there's someone, even that feeder, is standing next to that meat. He sees that as his territory. He has no ability to share. Ephesians 4 and verse 28 tells us that he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The psalmist long ago in the 139th Psalm at verse 14 said that he would praise the Lord. He is fearfully and wonderfully made, so are we. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and apart from God, these attributes would be non-existent. That's the dilemma. That's the spiritually depressing state of one whom the Bible calls a fool. Just as the fact the fool has no concept of morality nor an infallible standard. When you talk to the fool there, he'll tell you there's no God. And since there is no God, there's no way to know what right or wrong truly is, or even for that matter, if right or wrong exists. But watch how he changes his tune on that. There's no such thing as right or wrong, but then his tune changes when someone does something to harm him or those whom he loves. All of a sudden, that's not right. What? Wait a minute. Although there was no such thing as right or wrong. Oh, that's wrong, you see. That's wrong to do that to someone. It's wrong. Well, what does it really come down to? His morality is basically dependent upon his theory or position that it's really the survival of the fittest. That's really what it comes down to. So with that in mind, when someone does something evil to him or to his family, he says that's wrong. But absent that, it's the survival of the fittest. Well, okay, if it's wrong for me to do this evil to your family, maybe for me it's right to do this, since survival of the fittest. Well, no, that would harm me. And so I have to backtrack off of that morality position if I am this fool who argues in such a way. What a fallacy, to be sure. What is his standard? When you start thinking about what is his standard, he really doesn't have one. It's ever-changing. It's whatever he wants it to be that day. But the Christian has a standard. It's a fixed standard. It is the infallible Word of God Almighty. In the 12th Psalm, at verse 6, the psalmist says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, on the earth refined seven times." What are they? What are the words of the Lord? They're pure. In the 19th psalm that we just sang, in Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The testimony of the Lord," or the judgments of the Lord, "are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than gold." Yes, than much fine gold. "Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And notice that next verse there in verse 11. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You see what our standard is? It is the infallible standard of God which saves the soul. James 1 and verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls." And that word, that standard, is without error. We are told that it is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. It is the very method through which He has conveyed His will through time and preserved it and recorded it. Indeed, His standard leads to everlasting life. John chapter 6 and verse 68. As Peter said long ago to the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." One final point in the lesson is yours. Another sad and despairing state of the fool and his deficiency is that he is without true and meaningful purpose. I know that he would disagree with that. I know that the unbeliever in God, the one whom the Bible calls a fool, would say, "Oh, that's not true. I have purpose. My purpose is to do good to other people." Well, what's good? What do you call good? How do you figure out what is good? Where does that come from? Because God's system of goodness and His standard predates you and me. So don't borrow from this, the very book you say can't be depended upon. Don't borrow from God, the very one whom you say doesn't exist. These are godly attributes. He says, "Well, I have a purpose, maybe to make the world a better place." Oh, it sounds to me like you're concerned with some sort of morality, like you're concerned with some kind of faithfulness. Oh, no, I don't believe any of that. One of the traits of the fool is to deny that truth, that he has no true or meaningful purpose in life. Oh, I do too. I just want to be a good father. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good neighbor. Sounds a lot like you've been reading the same book I've been reading. That's what he says. But the bottom line is, he's going to try to convince you and convince me that he's fine with his life just as it is. That he doesn't fear death. He doesn't concern himself with what's to come. and the afterlife. He doesn't even give it a second thought. Now, he may look you in the eye and tell you that. But I believe that as those individuals grow older and begin to face the diminishing returns of health as the natural part of the aging process, it has to cross their mind. It has to. What about those that are laying on a hospital bed somewhere with no family, with no one to care for them, recognizing that the end is near, that the runway has run out for them, that their health will not improve, and that they are soon no longer to be part of this world? I don't for one minute buy that they don't give some serious thought to the amount of time wasted in their life serving themselves rather than serving God. Maybe what they're really trying to do when they tell you that they're not really thinking about this is really convince themselves. Because I'm not buying that. But the Christian has a definitive purpose in life, and that is to go to heaven. That's what we strive for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." In other words, if they're going to win in these games, in these Olympic games, self-control is discipline. They discipline themselves to win that. They then do it for a perishable wreath, we for an imperishable one. Therefore, Paul said, "I box in such a way as not beating the air. I run in such a way as not without aim, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. I bring my body under subjection so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." If I'm going to go to heaven, then I have to glorify God in my body in this life. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? Therefore, you have been bought with a price. Thus glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, Paul says there, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Do you know that? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm not so much talking about your labor on the job. I'm talking about your labor in the kingdom. That's what Paul has in mind. And what's the context of 1 Corinthians 15? It is the resurrection. It is the truth, the fact, the declaration from heaven of the resurrection of the dead by reason of Christ being raised from the dead. And we have that same hope that if we should die before He comes, that we'll be raised from the dead with Him when He returns. I say with Him, but to be with Him when He returns. And that's the context of 1 Corinthians 15. And in light of that, know that your labor, your faithful service to God in life is not in vain. If it was, Jesus would never have told the church at Smyrna, and thus, by implication, you and I, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2 and verse 10. The fool may belittle the concept of heaven and the concept of hell, and God and Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son, but he is forewarned of God. He's forewarned of God in His Word that He is not mocked. God is not mocked. You may try that, and you may play that game here and now, but you and I have a rendezvous with destiny. The fool, as well as the wise. The believer in God, as well as the unbeliever. The obedient child of His, as well as the wayward child, or those that have never come to the knowledge of the truth. We have an appointment that we're going to keep, where we stand before Him in judgment, and He will not be mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. A man may tell you straight to your face, "There is no God." He is a liar. That is not a word I like to throw around very easily. People talk about someone lying all the time because they've gotten some false information. It could be that they were misunderstood or whatever. But the Bible calls that man a liar, and I will too. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. And if the fool says there is no God, he is a liar. And the only way that we can convince him really is by the Word of God. That's the only thing we can do, is preach the gospel to him. If he won't hear that, then there's nothing else we can do. I'm not going to present a science expose to him. I'm not going to present a science paper or research paper or anything to try to prove. No, you accept the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we do. We preach the truth. And if he will not have that, then bless his heart, God will not have him. The reason for our hope in God is to be found in the Scriptures and in the statements of Scriptures, not in human reasoning or logic. I may accept on the basis of human reason or logic that God is, but my hope is in the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, and it's rooted in what I can read about in His Word that prompts faith in me and gives me the hope of everlasting life if I remain faithful to the Lord. These are deficiencies of the fool. He has no such hope. He has no such promise. It is sad. It is not something that we revel in, that we're glad to hear about it. We can't wait to stop his mouth. What we really want and what we pray for is for his salvation, that he escape the condemnation of the eternal fires of hell by coming to know by faith the gospel of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior that he is in desperate need of. And he can be saved if he would simply submit to God's will. Maybe we have one or more here today that have never done that. You've not submitted to the will of Christ so as to obey the gospel and thus be added to his church as a saved individual. You can do that today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be buried with him in baptism, and the Lord has made a promise to you. In Mark 16 and in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can help you. We can assist you to do just that right here and right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you recognize that you've not been faithful to the Lord, and perhaps your unfaithfulness has been public, seen and known by others, and has brought shame and reproach on the congregation here. If that is the case, then we urge you to repent and to make public acknowledgement of that, that we might pray with you and for you. If it is that you're unfaithful to the Lord, but it's not a public matter, then you don't have to make a public acknowledgement of that. But you do have to make it right with the Lord, and we urge you to do that this morning. So if you're subject to the invitation of Christ and your life is broken because of sin, let him repair that and heal you by coming forward and answering the call of the gospel right now as together we stand and sing.